Father, thank you that we can once again come and study your word, Lord. And all these prayer requests on the board. And I know everybody in here knows there's more than that. There's plenty on people's hearts sitting here right now that they didn't voice. But you know all things. And Lord, sometimes I need reminding that the same power that got Jesus up out of the grave lives in us. And so we invoke that power and ask for your help with all of these burdens that we have up here. We just want to give them to you and ask that you, Lord, we want you to fix them and give us healing and give us wisdom and give us answers to the things we need. But more than that, Lord, we need your grace to handle whatever your will may be in each one of these situations. So we give not only our burdens, help us to give you everything, give you our life. And so, Lord, bless us now as we open your word to Acts and help me not to mess it up. Speak through me, not for my glory. I don't want any glory. For you, Father, I just pray for your filling and your anointing. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts 22, Acts chapter 22. I said back when we were at chapter 16 that the book of Acts begins to kind of pick up pace at that point, and it does, but by the time we get here to this final stretch of chapters from here to chapter 28, things are really starting to move fast. Last week we saw the riot that took place in Jerusalem. You remember Paul had returned from his third missionary journey. He was in town to bring the church in Jerusalem an offering that he had been collecting, as well as to tell them all the wonderful things that the Lord had been doing in Macedonia and Asia, Greece, etc. And at that time, the church elders, you remember last week, they warned Paul that there was some nasty, false rumors circulating about him, that he was out preaching, teaching everybody to forsake the law of Moses, preaching against circumcision and the Jewish customs. And we said last week that that was a lie. That's, as we like to say today, that's fake news. But nonetheless, fake news is what the people heard, and that's what they believed. And so when some of the Jews from Asia, which is where the last riot happened, they were in Jerusalem, they were in town, they saw Paul, spotted him in the temple, and you remember a riot ensued. And where we left Paul last week, the Roman guards came in, swooped in, picked Paul up, literally picked him up to keep the crowd from killing him, tearing him apart. Now, they're carrying Paul, they carried him into the barracks, which is actually Antonia's fortress. And we've been there when we were in Israel. It overlooked the temple area where they could keep tabs on everybody. But the crowds, the Roman guards have got Paul. The crowds are following him. They're yelling, they're screaming, they're chanting. They want to kill Paul. But Paul wants to speak to the crowd. It's as if he thinks, if these folks will just give me a chance, if they'll just listen to me and hear what I have to say, all this mayhem will end right here. You know, I'm not a lawyer, although I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. Is that still a commercial? This reminds me of what you see so much when a person's on trial and they want to testify for themselves. You know, they want to go on stand. And I think the reason most people, or a lot of defendants, want to do that is I think most people feel like if you'll just give me a chance to explain myself to you and hear it from my own lips, then you'll figure out, you'll understand that I'm an innocent person. And most of the time, the lawyer won't allow that to happen because more times than not, the defendant ends up getting in trouble with his own words or her own words. And that's kind of what we're going to see here today in this chapter. Now, we're at chapter 22, but we really left off last week at chapter 21, verse 37. So look back at verse 37 of 21. That's where we'll actually start. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, remember, that's Antonia's fortress. The Romans, they're trying to get him out of there to keep him from getting killed. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, and he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Now, this commander wasn't expecting Paul to speak Greek. That sort of, he thought he could probably only speak, you know, Hebrew. So that kind of caught him off guard. And he, not only can Paul speak Greek, but we're going to find out he can speak Aramaic here too in just a second. But he thought he already knew who Paul was. He thought Paul was an Egyptian. Look at verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago got stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, this Egyptian he's referring to, according to Josephus, the historian, back in 54 A.D., this guy, an Egyptian, he was a false prophet, claimed he was the new Moses, new Joshua. He had somehow gotten thousands of followers. He lived out into the desert, and he had prophesied falsely that the walls of Jerusalem would come tumbling down just like the walls at Jericho if he and all of his followers would march around Jerusalem. And that would leave the Roman forces that were occupying Jerusalem exposed. They'd run in there and they'd kill all the Romans and set Jerusalem and Israel free. Well, that didn't happen. They tried this little stunt, and 400 of his followers got killed, 200 were captured, and they said the rest of them hightailed out of their own foot. And by the way, this commander we're talking about here, that's who this commander thought Paul was. Now, this commander's name is Claudius Lysias. We learn that in the next chapter in verse 26. But if you hear me refer to him as Claudius Lysias, I didn't make that name up. We actually get that. But as I say, because the Jews hated Paul so much, there was such a stir about him, Lysias assumes that's who, that Paul was this Egyptian false prophet. But look at verse 39. "But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Now that's how my translation reads, a citizen of no mean city. We don't talk that way today. That's just another way of saying I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is no ordinary city. It's an important city. And it was an important city back in this day. It was one of the great university cities of its day. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also, the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul is defending himself now before the crowd, and you see there in verse 1, he calls them brethren, fathers. That's a clear show of respect. And he says, "Hear my defense." Now the Greek word, you've probably heard this before, but the Greek word there for defense is the word apologia. That's where we get our word apologetics. This is not an apology. Paul's not apologizing for anything. When you offer an apologetic for something, you're defending it. You're defending it. I don't know the way to say it. Someone who is a Christian apologist is someone who defends and offers a defense for the gospel. There are lots and lots of books, Christian apologetics books. I love reading apologetics. They're fascinating. But it's just a way of providing a rational basis of why you believe what you believe. Does that make sense? Most of y'all in here know what apologetics is, but the first time I heard the term, I thought, what? Apologizing for the gospel? That doesn't make sense. So I don't like to assume everybody understands that. But, despite what the world thinks, ours is not a blind faith. We have a very reasonable, rational, logical faith. And that's what Paul is doing here, is trying to offer a defense, an explanation of why he believes the gospel. He's not asking that the people just accept the gospel of Jesus just because he says so, and neither should you and I. We should be able to explain why we believe what we believe. And it ain't the acceptable, good English, the acceptable answer is it ain't that I was raised that way. You need to know why you believe what you believe. I can bury you in apologetics books if you ever want to read them. If you don't have some already. Anyway, enough of that. I've gone too far. Now, as Paul often did and was so good at doing, he immediately begins to identify and gets on the level of this crowd. He's talking to a crowd of Jews, so he immediately, as we see here, begins to show them just how Jewish he really is. And if that wasn't enough, he's speaking to them in their own language. Again, another clear sign of respect to the crowd. Now, my translation says he spoke to them in Hebrew, and that's correct. Some of your Bibles, Miss Nancy, I think, don't you use NIV? NIV Bible? Some of y'all got Aramaic. Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew, so both are right, whatever you may have. Now, he could have spoken to them in Greek, and they would have, or at least most of them would have understood him, but like I said, this is no small show of respect. He's getting on their level, he's got their attention, and now he's going to show them, ain't none of you in this crowd any more Jewish than I am, and that's where he's going. Look again at what he tells them there. He says, yes, I was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is not in Israel. Tarsus is in Cilicia. But look what he says here. But folks, I was raised right here in this town, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised here. This is my hometown, right here in Jerusalem. And not only did I grow up here, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, there were three, they have three rabbis in Jewish history that were hugely, greatly, still to this day, revered. Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Akiba, and Rabbi Gamaliel. And by far, of those three, the one they love and respect the most was Gamaliel. He was considered the greatest rabbi that ever lived. He was a superstar among superstars. He was president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the easiest way to think of them, is like they're like the Jewish Supreme Court. He was the grandson of the first rabbi I told you that they revered, Hillel. He was his grandson. His grandfather started the first rabbinical college, if you might want to, in our vernacular. Other rabbis had nicknamed him the beauty of the law. That's pretty heavy praise from fellow rabbis. He was a brilliant thinker, one of the most influential teachers in all just Jewish history. And Paul is saying, I was his boy. And he was. I sat at his feet. And Gamaliel, we know from other historical accounts, he loved Paul. He was blown away by Paul and how smart he was. Now, remember the original charges against Paul was that he was teaching against the law of Moses. But notice in Paul's defense there in verse 3, he said, there's no way, dude. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. No one was taught devotion to the law more than I was. And you notice he compliments him here. He doesn't respond to him in anger. He says, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. He's trying to win them over. Reminds me of when he was in Athens. Remember, he's walking around town, seeing all these gods, these idols that people worship, and he doesn't call them a bunch of idiots. He says, I see you guys are really, really religious. That's cool. I'm religious too. Let's sit down and talk about religion. That was Paul's approach. He doesn't call these misguided fools here. He says, man, I get it. You guys are fanatical about the law. I was fanatical about the law. Gamaliel taught me to be this way. And one of the things I learned about Gamaliel this week is he was actually, they say, he was a very kind and gentle person. But young, brash Paul soaked up his teachings so much and then just got, I don't know, violently militant about it, about keeping the Jewish religion pure. But he didn't learn that. He didn't learn that from Gamaliel. That's just Paul's personality coming out. Gamaliel, from all accounts I can read, was a very gentle person. But he says, I wanted to rid Judaism of any blasphemy and unholiness at all cost. And he said, brother, let me tell you, and basically telling these people, let me tell you something. You think you're passionate and you think you're fervent about the law? How many of you took the time to go to the Sanhedrin and get extradition papers so that you could go all over the country and drag people back by the hair of their head here to Jerusalem to stand trial? You see, he's really combating those charges against him. He's saying, you think a guy like me is teaching against Judaism? Y'all ain't never been as pro-Judaism as I am. Where am I here? No, and notice verse 5. My translation says, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders. It's as if he was saying, don't take my word for it. Ask the high priest, ask the Sanhedrin. They know me personally. Paul was well known by these people here. And I just wonder almost if the high priest and many of the members of the Sanhedrin, I wonder if they were in the crowd at this time. Because it's almost as if I could see Paul pointing, saying, there they are, go ask them about how Jewish I am. I really like the NIV better here. It says, the high priest and all the council can testify themselves about me. So I think I've kind of beat that point to death. He's identifying, I'm Jewish, I'm every bit as, you know, I didn't write about it when people polluted the Jewish law. I killed them. You know, I went and drug them before the court. So now that he's sort of got them reeled in and has their attention, he begins to sort of, and he's kind of established some credibility with them, he begins to transition into what changed in him. Look at verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, right about here at the mention of Jesus' name, the movie I see in my head, this crowd standing there silent, I can just hear this dull, faint groan going through the crowd, you know, like, ugh, Jesus, this guy again. I thought we were done with him. Because at this point, Jesus has been gone, had been crucified, had been like 27 or 30 years ago. But this is obviously Paul's conversion story, right? This is his testimony. Luke records this three times in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, when it first happened, we saw that there. Here in chapter 2, and again in chapter 26. And every time he tells it, all three times, we learn a little something else that we didn't know before. As we learn right here in chapter 22, this happened about noon, middle of the day, broad daylight. We don't get that in chapter 9. We kind of assume it, but you're actually not ever told that. But again, probably the biggest thing to notice always about Paul's conversion story, his testimony, is that when someone persecutes the church, puts down the church, talks bad about the church, Jesus takes it personally, right? I mean, in Paul's mind, he's thinking, I'm not out to persecute Jesus. He's already been persecuted. He's gone. I'm just out to persecute the church. And if Paul hadn't have been so scared out of his wits and laying on the ground, that's probably what he'd have said to Jesus. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the church. But Jesus would have answered him back. Hurt them, you hurt me. When it comes to the church, it's personal with Jesus, okay? And I, you know what I got to thinking about this morning as I was looking this over? I just wonder, we touched on this a little bit last week about some of these states like California, these governors that are wanting to shut the church down. I just wonder what they would have to say if Jesus appeared to them right now and said, why are you trying to shut me down? I'd like to be there and hear that answer for some of those governors. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, back in chapter 9, when Luke tells this story, it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. But here it says, those who were with me, they did not hear the voice of him who spoke. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. The Greek in chapter 9 indicates that the men heard a noise. The Greek here in chapter 22, it's the Greek word phonia, indicates they heard a noise but no words. So there's no contradiction here. Some people want to make a big deal out of it, and it's not. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now Ananias, we met him back in chapter 9. I read this week that some believe he may have been one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke 10. I don't ever remember hearing that. I don't know that that's true, but it's interesting if he was. And it sort of suggested here that he may have been well known, even though he lived in Damascus, or he was originally from Jerusalem and well known to this crowd Paul's talking to. Now, my translation in verse 4 uses the name the just one. Some of you guys have the righteous one. That's a messianic name for Jesus. You find it in places like Isaiah 53:11. This is a messianic title. And the crowd here would have understood that. And this is what I find fascinating about this scene here. Paul has just in effect called Jesus God. He just clearly identified him as the Messiah. But that's not what set the crowd off. That's what I would have thought. That would have just lit their fuse, and that's what would have made them go nuts, claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. But we're going to see here in a minute, it was the mention of the inclusion of the Gentiles that really lit their fuse and set them off. That just surprises. I've told you before, those of you who have been with us for a while, a lot of folks back in the day, they hated Paul more than they hated Jesus. Much as they hated Jesus, at least he stuck with the Jewish people, in their mind. What they hated Paul because not only was he trying to include Gentiles, he was saying they could get into heaven without following the law of Moses. So a lot of them, they had a bigger hatred for Paul even more than they did Jesus. But look again at verse 16. And now, this is Ananias talking to Paul. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the way that reads, You could take this, and some people have, you could take this to say that the act of baptism washes away your sin. Be baptized and wash away your sins. This is an awkward verse to translate. Phillips translates it this way: get up and be baptized. Be clean from your sins as you call on his name. You see the difference there? It's not the act of baptism that washes away your sin. That's not what this is trying to say. It's calling on the name of Jesus that washes away your sins. A lot of people have tried to twist this verse up. I really love the way the New Living Translation tackles this verse. It says, get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. I think that's closer to the real meaning of that verse. Boy, I'm just blowing through this. Y'all got any questions? I didn't even ask you questions or comments. Sorry. Sometimes I do that. Now, here's something else we don't learn in chapter 9 about Paul's conversion. Look at verse 17. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him. He's talking about Jesus here. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Do you see what's going on here? I love this. Paul's arguing with God. He says, Lord, the Lord says, you need to get out of town. They're not going to accept you. But Paul stands up and says, no, wait a minute, Lord. Let me set you straight on a couple of things, you know. These people, they know how much I persecuted them. They'll listen to me. They know how Jewish I am. You ever argue with God? Yeah, me too. That's why I love, this is just how stupid I can be. I mean, we just sometimes feel like we just got to help God out on some things, don't we? Set him straight. He's, you know, maybe he's forgotten about this or forgotten about that. I've said to you many times in here, God has a valued, trusted counselor in me. If he would just pay, he never pays me any attention, but I could really help him out if he would listen to me more. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's arguing with God, God's got a plan. God's plan is for Paul to get out of town. He thinks he's got a better plan. Look how sympathetic and empathetic God is to Paul's plan. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. Paul says, Lord, I got a better plan. God says, go. That's how sympathetic he was to Paul's plan. Now, as I say, this doesn't appear, this incident here in Acts 9. Paul may have included it here, though, kind of as an answer to this mob charge that he was trying to pollute, defile the temple. Paul's showing him, I had no interest in defiling the temple. I go there, you know, I go there to pray. The Greek word here for trance is where we get our word ecstasy from. The Latin is stupora mentis. It's a mental stupor, this vision that Paul's having here. So now everything unravels when he uses the dreaded G word, Gentile. Look at verse 21. Then he said to me, depart. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. He's just proven to this crowd, I am a Jew of Jews, and he knew that the mention of these Gentiles was going to set things on fire. He knew that. He's a Jew himself. And he could have left that out. He could have made his point without mentioning the Gentiles. He could have just said, the Lord told me to get out of town. But he didn't. He gave them all of the gospel. You know, that's the point I'm trying to make. Too many churches today afraid to preach the hard things that are in Scripture. They don't want to set the crowd on fire. They don't want to preach the things that want to upset everybody. This is why I love how Brother Cal will take a book like Ephesians and preach all the way through it. I've mentioned this like 5-10 times here lately. You can't, you know, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you can't avoid the hard things that are in Scripture. Albert Moeller, in his commentary about this very subject, made this statement: as a church, if your desire for cultural relevance supersedes your theological commitment to the Christian faith, then you will not preach good news. You might proclaim proclaim culturally popular news. I see a lot of that. I see a lot of culturally popular news passed off as preaching today. It ain't preaching. Christians must know how the gospel offends the most deeply held assumptions and values of any society so that we are prepared to challenge the culture when the gospel does offend it. Amen to that. Y'all are sure quiet. Now notice what happens here. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and he said that he should be examined under scourging, however you say that. You got to remember, this Roman commander, he don't speak Hebrew. Paul's been talking to this crowd, explaining to him what, giving his side of the story. This commander has no idea what Paul just told the crowd. He does not know. He still doesn't know why this riot is going on. So he decides he's going to get to the bottom of it by beating and flogging Paul. Now, just as a side note, this always kind of fascinates me. As you know, this is what they did to Jesus, right? And the reasons Rome would flog people, it was to extract information out of them. That's what the Roman commander says right here. Look at verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. So they would beat you to get information out of you. If you talked, you got less lashes. If you wouldn't talk like Jesus wouldn't, you got more lashes. They beat you even harder. But interestingly enough, where I'm trying to go with this scourging process was called examining. That's what they called it. Notice that's what this commander, he brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined. When you flogged a prisoner, you were said to be examining the prisoner. Now, think about this, how this relates to the gospel of Jesus. When a Jew brought his Passover lamb to the priest to be sacrificed, Brother Cal talked a little bit about this, what had to happen to that lamb first? What did the high priest have to do? So, yeah, he had to examine it. So you see the connection here? When they beat Jesus, when they beat the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world, they were in effect examining him. You know, you follow me? You see that connection there? I can see that excites y'all. I've just never seen that connection about the examining before. But that's why he wants to beat Paul here. He's examining. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him, those who were about to whip him, withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he had found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Being a Roman citizen was a highly, highly coveted possession back in the day. And not only was it highly coveted, it was highly protected. There were very strict rites that were closely guarded for Roman citizens. And to beat one or to even detain one for no real reason was punishable by death for whoever did it. And so when Paul pulls his Roman citizen card here, everything stopped. Everybody got scared. They walked out of the room. They're like, I ain't got nothing to do with this. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, but his daddy was a Roman citizen. So that made Paul, Paul was born a Roman citizen as well. There were three ways you could become a Roman citizen. You could be born one. You could buy your citizenship. Really, really expensive. You had to be a millionaire, billionaire to be able to afford to buy your Roman citizenship. Or you could have it bestowed on you if you did some noble act for the state. And most scholars believe that's probably how Paul's daddy became a Roman citizen. He was known to be a well-respected businessman back in the day, and he probably did something for the Roman state that they deemed worthy enough that they anointed him with his Roman citizenship. So that's how Paul was born a Roman citizen. But I want you, why do you think Paul waited to the last minute here, as I say, pull the Roman citizenship card? Why do you think he did that, waited like that? Yeah. Somebody said, what'd you say, Mr. Ketch? Right.
And I'm telling you what happened
to me.
Jewish also.
Yep.
And along those lines, very interesting. I like to say, it's a foul statement. He said, I'm Roman also.
Right. Yes, that's correct. Yes, that's correct. He was he would also be considered a Hellenist, if that's correct definition of that. Rome ultimately had authority. And technically, they had taken away from the Jews the ability to perform capital punishment. But they would often, within the context of the synagogue, they gave the Jews a lot of time, a lot of latitude. You know, they didn't, as I've told you before, Rome didn't give two hoots what your religion was. They could care less. They just wanted peace. So if they could let the Jews sort of police themselves but keep the peace with it, you know, they would sort of turn a blind eye and let them get away with things they really technically weren't supposed to. Does that make sense?
Well, they sent Paul out to persecute Christians and the Lord.
Yes. Yes, that's what I say. Especially in it, all throughout the Roman Empire, they basically told the Jews, if it happens in a synagogue, you got free reign. You take care of it. But it's just, go ahead. Yeah, I'm with you, Miss Nancy. I'd have played that card way up front.
This may be a dumb question, but why did the Roman commander just take Paul's word that he was a Roman citizen?
There's a lot of question about that. There are some who say that they actually carried some kind of an ID card. It was leather bound. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know they kept pretty meticulous records. You could have gone down to the courthouse. You'd have had to stop the beating and go down there and see it. But there's a lot of debate about that. Because you obviously wonder that too. Just anybody could say, well, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat me. But I will say this. Just like Roman citizenship was highly protected, if you claimed to be a Roman and you were found not to be, that was instant death for you too. So you're going to lose either way if you didn't tell the truth. But yes. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah, I just think it's interesting he waited to the last, I can almost see the guy fixing to bring the whip down. Yes, sir. Yes. That's a great point. Yeah, right. That's true too. He did him a favor. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth, and it's an astute observation. I think you're right. He had been, I'm Jewish, and he had sort of played that card out. Now, he tells him he's Roman. I don't think this was a devious plan on Paul's part. Right at the last minute. Yes, Paul urges Christians. He does it in Romans. He urges us to submit to government authorities. I mean, we understand that. But at the same time, we have a right, all Christians have a right to expect your government to wield its power in a correct manner. You know what I'm saying? Being a Christian doesn't mean you just lay down and become a victim. There's nothing wrong with expecting the United States to correctly exercise the authority that they have and not infringe upon your rights as a believer in Christ. Sometimes I think Paul never taught, well, you're Christians, we just lay down like, wilted flowers. No, we don't rise up in revolt. If man's law goes against God's law wins but don't get this idea that we just have to lay down and take whatever the government throws at us. We especially need to hear this right now. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I got a right to be protected. We're Americans. We got a right to show up and worship when and how we want to. Period. I cut somebody off. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it does. Anything else? I want to stop right here. Let's go ahead, Mr. Stokes. I didn't. Having done all to stand, don't give an inch. I like that. Yeah. I want to stop right here. I want to put verse 30 with chapter 23 next week. I think it fits better there, so we'll stop right here. Any other questions or comments on chapter 22? Amen to that. Exactly right. Exactly right. All things work together. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament Israel was on the verge of battle and God just said, I tell you what you need to do, stand there and watch me work. Yeah. So that's great biblical truth you're giving her. Yeah.
And that was a, I don't know what comes from that.
Spiritual warfare. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
What did you say?
Some believe, some have said that they actually carried an ID card, some kind of leather bound. I don't know if that's true. But if you could go to what we would call the courthouse and check it out, but what I think the statement you're asking about, if you claim to be one and they found out later you weren't one, that was instant death for you. Yeah. That was a capital offense. At least from what I study, I'm not a Roman scholar, but from what I can study, that's what the case. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you again for an hour of taking your word and peeling the onion back a layer at a time and just studying it, Lord. I'm just so fascinated by your word from Genesis to Revelation, and we just thank you that you've given us the entire revelation in your word and manifested it through your son Jesus. Bless this next hour. Speak through Brother Cal with power. I pray that somebody will get saved, somebody will get baptized, somebody will want to join the church. I pray that somebody will get set free in this next hour. And I pray the same for the service out at Kenwood. Be with Brother Derek and speak through him in a mighty way. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.